God. That washing machine, it was clanging because we didn't have our identity right. Well, that washing machine is going to jump right off the stage if you don't have your view of God right. The most important thing about you is your view of God. So I'm saying, women, you need to be theologians. Women, you need to be women of the Word. Women, you need to know who God is according to who He declares Himself to be in His Word, not the opinions of others. If you are going to conquer doubt, and doubt will throw you into discontentment faster than anything, you need to know your God. And there is no shortcut. I want you to think through this whole time, what is your trajectory like in knowing God? If I want to say I want to know Him intimately so that whatever comes in my life, I respond with faith, are you on that trajectory right now? Because the whatever's come, and we don't get warning, right? So what's your walk? What's your time in the Word and your time in prayer like right now? Because that's who you're becoming. You need to get up every morning, and I'm a big believer in spending time with God in the morning. I know some people aren't morning people, but I find people that put their devotions off to the night often don't have them because life happens. So fight to have time with the Lord in the morning. Get to know this awesome God so your doubts subside and your contentment comes back in your heart. So Exodus 32, what is God like when we struggle in the wait? We just sang those beautiful lyrics, I wait in the promise. I wait in hope. Let's look at a waiting passage, all right? Exodus 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Moses is delayed in his return, and Israel has come up with plan B. And that's what we do. Notice the first thing, that the urgency in their voice. No, up, come, it's got to happen now. We are in the wait. We hate to wait. We want movement. We want a plan. We are discontent in our circumstances. Life is out of control. God is not good to me when I have to wait. So we grab the reins. We come up with a plan quick. God is at the top of the mountain. They're having an orgy at the bottom of the mountain. God is talking to Moses and saying, you need to get down there now. God is angry. And the passage goes on, but I want you to get a glimpse of what God is like in response to how poorly Israel is handling the wait. Bring your eyes down to verse 11. Moses is going to pray and listen to what this God is like that he prays to. Verse 11, then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, oh Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. In verse 11, we see that in the wait, God is a rescuer. He declares his omnipotence. He says, I rescued you with great power and a mighty hand. In verse 12, he says, he's a God who turns from his anger, a God who does not want to harm his people. In verse 13, Moses prays and he says, "You're a God who keeps your promises." A God who keeps his promises independent of the recipient's behavior. Verse 14, he prays, "I know you're a God who moves toward sinful people." They didn't move yet. They're not in repentance yet. God moved. And then when you come down later in the chapter, come to verse 32, Moses gets really bold in this prayer at the throne of grace. Our God can be approached boldly. Look what he says in verse 32. "But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written." This is a little glimpse again of the gospel and talking about the books where our names are written, those of us who are in Christ. But that's how confident he is in his God. "I know, God, you're a God who forgives." And Moses prays this boldly. We are always living in wait, and discontentment comes in the wait. So we need to be on guard in the areas of our life while we're waiting, because we'll do the same thing as Israel. We'll implement a plan B, and we will be discontent. We wait to get married. We wait to go on vacation. We wait to have children. We wait for them to leave home. We wait for deep, deep longings of our heart that are unmet and unfulfilled. In this life, we wait. We need to see a God who is a rescuer, who is omnipotent, who is patient, and who is a keeper of his promises when we are called to wait. And we need to learn to pray boldly in our wait instead of implementing a plan B. I wanted to read these lyrics from a song. It says, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." It was written by Sons and Daughters. "Who is Lord but our Lord? Who is God only God? You are the highest, you are most good. Matchless is your love. Our praise will rise above. Your peace like a river floods over us. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. This is where my hope lies. This is where my soul sighs. I will always find my rest in you." When you're called to wait, ladies, you need to run to God boldly in prayer. And just like those lyrics we sing, we wait in the promise and we wait in hope because of who God is, not because of who we are. Let's look at Exodus 33. What is God like when we struggle with unbelief? Do you struggle when others don't believe you? When you're trying to do what's best for your children, like you can't eat just mac and cheese three meals a day. This isn't going to work, right? And they act like you're ruining their life, right? They don't trust you. They don't respond with belief. Well, what is God like when, as his children, again, I'm speaking to believers, what is God like when we don't believe him, when we don't trust him? Come to Exodus 33. We're going to start with verse 12. In verse 12, it says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people.'" In verse 12, Moses, in the presence of God, expresses that he's struggling. He's saying, "Okay, all right, you said I'm supposed to go up, but you're not saying who's going to go with me." Well, actually, in verse 1, God did. God said the angel would go with him. He says, "You know my name, but I'm struggling. Do you really know my name? God, will you really be true to what you're saying to me?" Isn't that the cry of our discontented hearts? Do you really know me? Will you be good to me? Will you keep your promises in this trial? Moses is directly speaking his unbelief to God. Moses has seen God's miracles. and a face-to-face dialogue with God did not erase unbelief in his human heart. We need to be careful that we're in the Word reminding ourselves of the promises, because we struggle too. In verse 13, he said, God, you said you know by my name. You said I already have favor. But Moses is still questioning God's integrity. I'm struggling to believe what you are telling me, God. Let me know your ways. Let me know that I am really favored by you. It's interesting. Bring your eyes now to verse 14. Now God is going to speak. And God says, my presence shall go with you. I probably would have said, if I was God, hello, 10 plagues. What have you forgotten? Right? I would have been impatient. Hello, frogs, flies. Remember all that? And that was just a few chapters ago. But that's not our God. Our God simply turns to Moses and said, my presence shall go with you. And then the most unbelievable words, he says, I will give you rest. God responds with no rebuke. God did not argue his attributes to Moses. He didn't say, I'm God, get over it, get a grip. Trust me. No, God responds with a very gracious disposition to Moses. He answers Moses' request. I will go with you, Moses. And then he puts the icing on the cake and he says, I'm going to give you rest. Isn't rest the cry of our struggling hearts? Isn't rest the cry when we're discontent? Please give me rest. Our God gives rest, even when we're doubting. Verse 15 and 16. Then Moses says to him, to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. But how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and this your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we and I and your people may be distinguished from all the other peoples who are upon the face of the earth? In 15 and 16, Moses is still struggling. He wants to respond with faith, but there's more unbelief, there's more doubt, there's more struggle coming from Moses. 17, God responds. God responds again and says, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Wow. No rebuke. God responds, just reaffirming, I know you. I know your name. You are my favored. But Moses, one more time. Okay, verse 18, he says, okay, I'm listening, but Moses says, I pray, will you just show me your glory? Moses makes a request. He'd seen the burning bush. He saw the Red Sea stand up, but he needs one more reminder. Will you show me that you're with me in this task at this time? God answers in verse 19, again, he's so gracious. He says, and he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. When we think about God's glory, it's his weightiness. It's the sum total of all that God is. And the sum total of all that God is good. God says, I'm going to make my goodness pass before you. We are designed to be responsive to goodness. The goodness of God is his glory. The brightest gem of God is that he is good. God is also holy. Holy means otherness, God is set apart. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah cried out when he saw the otherness of God. The otherness of God is that God is completely good. He is unlike any other, that he is always and only good. Pause. Let that sink in. You do not live with anyone else who is always and only good. Only God. I looked up that word goodness in the Hebrew language, and this is the definition of it. It says good in the widest sense. Superlative, concretely the best. Beauty, gladness, and good. And then what was interesting about it is it's not an adjective. It's a noun. It's a masculine noun. God is not saying, I'm not just the God who does good. I am embodied goodness. God cannot be bad. He cannot be mean. It's impossible. He is only good. Moses handled his struggle with unbelief and doubt the right way, on his knees in prayers with his good, good God. He humbled himself under the beauty of who God has declared himself to be. And that's the same thing that, ladies, we need to do. When the dark clouds come, we run to God. And we get on our knees and we say, show me. Show me you're good. Show me you keep your promises. Keep me close to you. And God will always respond graciously to that kind of heart. When you study the attributes of God, there are marvelous materials. One is at our book table. Two of them are. There's another one that's my favorite, and I want to push you to read it. It's called The Existence and Attributes of God. It is 3,000 pages of gloriousness. All right? It was written by Stephen Charnock, who was a Puritan writer, and he expounds the attributes of God, and it's a heavy read. I read two pages and pause, right? It took a while to get through it. But I want to share with you a quote. And I want to do an object lesson to that quote to help you see the way I see the goodness of God. Okay? When I view my God and I view all the attributes that rain down on my day, I see that on the top is goodness. Nothing can come into my day, whether it's his disciplining hand, whether it's a firm rebuke, whether it's mercy, nothing can come through that doesn't pass through the umbrella of who he is, the holy, good God. I want to read you a quote from Stephen Charnock. What is this but the train of all his lovely perfections springing from his goodness? The whole catalog of mercy, grace, long-suffering, abundance of truth, summed up in one word. All are streams from this fountain. He could be none of these were he not first good. When it confers happiness without merit, it is grace. When it bestows happiness against merit, it is mercy. When he bears with provoking rebels, it is long-suffering. When he performs his promise, it is truth. When it meets with a person to whom it is not obliged, it is grace. When he meets with a person in the world to which he hath obliged himself by promise, it is truth. When it commiserates a distressed person, it is truth. Pity. When it supplies an indigent person, it is bounty. When it succors an innocent person, it is righteousness. And when it pardons a penitent person, it is mercy. All summed up in one name, goodness. That's our God. If that doesn't get you hungry to read all 3,000 pages of Stephen Charnock, it's on iBook, $9.99. Two big hunkin' things if you buy it, all right? better on an iBook. Doesn't that just make you worship? And doesn't that make your doubts subside? He can only be good. He cannot be anything else. In a practical way, I want to just try to blow that out a little bit. I want to talk about the four R's of seeing God, all right? We want to conquer our doubt that is stealing our contentment through our prayer time and our time in the Word. We want to build a relationship with Him. Show me your glory. Show me your goodness. Moses struggled, but he took his struggle to God. To think ill of God's goodness is sin. Repent. Renew your mind. Pray for God to transform your thinking. And then work on a resolved gaze. So I have four R's in your notes. The first R is really, okay? Really. Get serious about it. Really let me see your glory. Let me see your goodness. When I read the scriptures, jump out like in Exodus 32 and 33, and let me see how good you are to Moses. Oh, Lord, let me see your glory, your goodness. When you read his word, journal his attributes. Look for him. The second R is a repentant heart. I am turning from doubt to faith. Doubt is sin. I am not going to trust my eyes. I'm going to trust your word. And then a renewed mind. Think truth, not doubt. Ladies, our minds are always going. You've been sitting here listening to me, and you've been thinking about what's for the snack time. And I mean, you know, our minds are all over the place. We talk to ourselves constantly. And if you're talking to yourself lies about who God is, you're going to be full of doubt, and you're going to be discontent. You have got to take a hold of your mind. The Christian life is a thinking life. Right? Let this mind be in you. We are called to think deeply about the things of God. I do what I do and I feel what I feel because I think what I think. So if you want to do different and you want to feel different, you need to think different. And you need to think from this book, right? I do what I do and I feel what I feel because I think what I think. We create discontentment through our thought life because we doubt that God will be good to us. The last one is a resolved gaze. What you look at, you become. Timothy Keller says in his book, what we love is basically what we are. So is God at the center of your gaze? Is he at the center of your affections? On the next slide, I have a little illustration here. We're looking, all right? You can go ahead and click the words on. So many times, this is the way our gaze is. I'm looking at my health. I'm looking at my children. I'm looking at my married life. I'm looking at my singleness. All this is at the center of my gaze. My appearance, my friends, my dress size, my finances, my vacation or lack thereof, right? Those are in the center of our gaze. But on the next slide, that's not the way it's supposed to be. God is to be before those things. He's the center of my focus, and everything else goes behind him. So I need to see him as the good, faithful God he is, so that I can trust him with all those things that want to make me discontent behind it. What's at the center of your gaze? One more thought. What is God like when we rebel? All right? Turn to Isaiah 30. Back to the beautiful book of Isaiah. And we're going to start in verse 1. So Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. In Isaiah 30, verse 1, he says, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for a reproach. Israel is going the wrong way. What is God like when we go the wrong way? It's very interesting to me in verse 1, he calls them rebellious children. It's an interesting remark. They're afraid. They've created a plan B. We're going to return to Egypt. We need to stabilize this situation. They go that direction, and God says, don't do it. Don't go that way. It will make things worse, Israel. And God pursues. God always pursues. He pursues with strong rebuke when we are going the wrong way. That is the goodness of God. He chases us when we're going the wrong way. Because what's the only thing sin wants to give us? Destruction. Sin always grows. Sin's goal is to take us down. But this good of God of ours rebukes when we are in sin. Come down to verse 11. Their response to God's good rebuke. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Their response is, no more God stuff. We're done. No more God stuff. We don't want to hear another word. But look at verse 12. God responds to their rebellion and says, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in the high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a shard will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. God rebukes again, and he speaks very firmly. You're going the wrong way. In the middle of their rebellion, he's still calling them back. Verse 15, he warns too of the consequences. Aren't you glad we have a God who tells us right from wrong? Doesn't say figure it out. Okay. Verse 15, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And this verse amazes me. In repentance and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. In the middle of the rebuke, God calls one more time and he says, return. I can bring repentance and rest. Israel, come back to me. Verse 16, and you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore, he says, you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and a signal on a hill. They choose horses. No greater picture of anxiety than to anchor your rescue plan to yourself. They are going to be discontent. They continue to push against God. God speaks truth to them. What a good, good God. In verse 18, therefore, this beautiful disposition. Look what it says. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. God's disposition is one of waiting to be gracious. They don't believe. They push him away. He waits. They have a full-out temper tantrum. God waits. We're so worked up, we can't hear. God waits to be gracious to his children. That is amazing encouragement. God is lavish in the way he pursues Israel. The journey of the Christian life is a journey of intimacy. It's learning how to live with God, knowing him intimately and walking with him. Our actions may hinder our experience of God's grace, but they do not cause his disposition of grace to change. When you come to the end of the chapter, God goes into the future in verses 23 through 26, and he says, "Then he will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous on that day. Your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. The oxen and the donkeys will work the ground and will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. On every lofty mountain and on every high hill, there will be streams running with water on the day of that great slaughter when the towers fall. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days on the day. The Lord binds up the fracture of his people, and he heals the bruise that he has inflicted." What an awesome God. God will not allow us to go the wrong way. He will discipline us when we rebel. He will chasten us in our sin, because sin will only bring discontentment. If you are rebelling in an area of your life today, you need to heed the beauty of this chapter. God says, "Repent, return to me, and I will give you rest." Turn to the God who wants to be lavish to you and give you rest. How can we doubt this kind of God? He is good. Our last glance is at Isaiah 62. Flip a couple pages over. This is a concept of God that takes my breath away. I don't understand it. I simply worship it. Isaiah 62. What is God's disposition toward his children in Isaiah 62? Another little snapshot at the beauty of God's forgiveness. God is looking out to the secure future he has planned to Israel, just like he has a secure future for us as believers. And in chapter 62, he says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate, and you will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said of you, 'Forsaken,' nor to your land will it be any longer 'Desolate,' but you will be called 'My delight is in her.'" I was thinking about my Costa Rica trip, and one of the lavish things my brother did was he took me scuba diving. I love to snorkel. We snorkeled many times, and then I experienced scuba diving for the first time. And there is a whole world under the water. I swam with sharks, 5 of them. I heard humpback whales singing. I held a little clown shrimp in my hand. I watched the sunset with the most amazing colors. I saw a manta ray about that far away from me. And then I read a verse like this, that the God who makes such things delights in his people. I don't understand it, but I'm so grateful for it. The illustration I'm going to share now is small, but it comes from my heart. Hannah had traveled to Italy. You can pop up those photos. She was on a missions trip. She loves Italy. She's lived there. She's been there many times. And I received this text message. All it said was, "I never want to leave here." She had had a difficult missions trip at the beginning. There were lots of opportunities to serve and weep and encourage. So I was praying for these last few days to be lavish, that everything would bring her joy. My prayers were specific. I wanted her to experience great food, laughter, deep conversation, the salvation of sweet Julia up there. I wanted a handsome Italian man to flirt with her. And I even prayed she'd flirt back. I prayed for her soul to be refreshed. I prayed for her heart to be filled to the brim. How did I respond when I saw this? I delighted. I just delighted. I remember after seeing the pic, I cried. I love her. I delight in her. I remember thinking, I don't need another thing to happen this week. I am just going to enjoy her joy. God delights in us. My heart as a mom is small compared to God's heart as a father. And I just for a minute, I sat there and I thought, maybe there's an electric recline button. And sometimes God on that beautiful throne of grace just leans back and says, wow, I delight in them. I delight in them. I can't explain it, but I love it. So our God, in summing it up, he is in the wait. He's in your wait. You're not on plan B. God's not messed up. God's not late. And your God can be approached when you struggle with doubt. Don't run from him, run to him. And your God is good. Always and only good. And your God pursues us. He disciplines us. He warns us. He calls us to repentance. He calls us back to his grace. He pursues us. He chases after his children. And then our God delights in us. I gave you some questions to ponder. How are you doing with the doubt thief? Are you clanging in agitation and fear because you have not seen God as good? Has your view of him put your washing machine on tilt? Is your own thought life destroying your joy and stealing your contentment? Let's work on this support spring and have a correct view of God based on who he declares himself to be in his word. Let's pray. Father, the passages of scripture that we have read take my breath away. How could you know our name? How could you display such patience with Moses when he's struggling to trust you? How could you continually pursue Israel when she's so rebellious? But that's the story of my life as well. We are grateful for who you are. And that phrase that you delight in us, we worship you for it. Thank you, Father, for who you are. Help every woman in this room to be determined to know you better so that she can rest in the goodness of who you are. Amen.